Well, thank you all so much for being here. Great to see everybody. Great to dive into God's Word together. We're in our series, Empowered. We're going to take a look over the next couple of months, look at the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. So our first study, I'm going to just a little bit of review before we jump into our study tonight. First study investigated, Pastor James led that study, investigated the deity and the personality of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, of course, is the third person of the Trinity, equal in essence with God the Father and God the Son, possesses the attributes of deity, also performs the works, the actions of deity. He's also a person, intellect, emotion, and will. And we've been saying he's, in a sense, the most personal member of the Trinity, since he dwells within us, lives in us, takes up residence in us, and also empowers us to live out our Christian life day by day. The second study, which we looked at last week, we looked at the Holy Spirit's work specifically in relation to the Scriptures. And we looked in that study at inspiration and illumination. And inspiration, of course, being defined, the Holy Spirit superintended the writers of the sacred Scripture, making use of their unique personalities, so they wrote all that he wanted them to write without excess or error. Of course, the basis of the doctrine of inspiration is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed, is given by inspiration of God, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And we said inspiration extends to every part and every word of the Scriptures. We also looked at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we said the men who wrote weren't just transcribers. No, they played active roles in writing the Scripture. And we can see that human character of the Bible, though it is breathed out by God, it has human character. We see the personalities, the backgrounds, the education. Man in the writings here in a certain sense. Yet, don't miss this, their wills didn't interfere with what God desired to be communicated about himself. So they only wrote exactly what he wanted them to write without excess or error. Illumination is the Spirit's work in helping us grasp the truth of God's Word. Remember that name, Helper. The Holy Spirit comes alongside us, comes to our aid. And one of the ways that he aids us is as the Spirit of truth, teaching us all things, bringing to remembrance for the disciples the things that Jesus had taught them. He enlightens the eyes of our heart. That's Paul's prayer, so we might understand and believe the truth. So that was the Holy Spirit in relation to Scripture. Tonight we're going to take a look at the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to salvation. Now, we're going to need to take several different weeks for this particular study, but I'm going to cover two topics under that heading, work of the Holy Spirit in relation to salvation. So, the Holy Spirit is one, of course, with the Father and with the Son, and His work is an expression of what all of them have obviously planned together, the expression and execution of all that they've planned together. Makeover shows. They continue to be popular in our culture, right? On television, some of you may watch those, have your favorites, whether it's a home makeover, a car makeover, a restoration, a personal, physical makeover. A couple of my favorites, Maine Cabin Masters. Anybody seen that one? That's a good one. My brother from Maine back there, of course. And Roadworthy Rescues, another one of my favorite. I like those classic car shows where they restore them. People like to see things transformed, which is why those television programs are so popular. On personal makeover shows, people do all sorts of things to change their appearance, don't they? Anything from a tummy tuck to a nose job to hair transplants, dental work, and you can go right on down that list. And the transformations can be quite profound, but how long are those going to last? Not very, right? Not very long at all. As we think about change, as we think about transformation, and we think about the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to salvation. When the Holy Spirit changes us, when He transforms us, it affects the whole person, and those effects, that change is permanent in our lives. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So I want to go cover 2 points tonight, which are really the two topics under this heading of the Holy Spirit's work in relation to salvation. First point is the work of the Holy Spirit in conviction. Second, the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And I could probably teach one of those tonight and one of those next week. We're going to try to tackle two of them. And there are many more works of the Holy Spirit, again, in relation to salvation. But first of all, the work of the Holy Spirit in conviction. Let me give you a simple definition of conviction as we get started with this point. Conviction is the act of the Holy Spirit by which He persuades a person that he or she is a sinner and is in need of a Savior. Right? So the Holy Spirit's persuasive work in our lives to show us our need of a Savior because of sin in our lives. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 16 in your Bibles, and we'll look at John 16, and then under our second point, we'll look at John chapter 3. We'll end up turning back a few chapters in your Bibles. But let's get started. John 16. Last week we looked at that promise. Jesus was leaving, getting ready to ascend and be with the Father. And He gave a word to His troubled disciples, gave them this promise that He would send a helper, the Spirit of Truth. In the same context, Jesus gives another promise here. John chapter 16 and verse 8, if you'll look there with me. And when He, that's the Holy Spirit, comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. We'll stop there in verse 11. So about 40 days before Pentecost, Jesus gave this promise here. The Holy Spirit would come. Obviously, the Holy Spirit would empower the church, the basis of our title of this series. But the Holy Spirit would come and convict the world. That word convict literally means to convince with compelling evidence. To convince with compelling evidence. B.F. Westcott described conviction in this way. He wrote that it involves the conceptions of authoritative examination, unquestionable proof, decisive judgment, and punitive power. He who convicts another places the truth of the case in a clear light before him, so that it must be acknowledged as truth. He who then rejects the conclusion rejects it with his eyes open and at his peril. Truth seen as truth carries with it condemnation to all who refuse to welcome it. It's kind of a big, all-encompassing explanation of conviction. The Holy Spirit, again, His work to convince with compelling evidence, to show us who we are, to show us who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Look back with me at our text. And when the Holy Spirit comes, verse 8, He will convict the world. Who will He convict? He will convict the world. Now, the world can have a couple of different meanings. You students of the Bible know this. The world can have the meaning of all the inhabitants of the earth, the world being the population, inhabitants of the earth, people. Also carries the idea of that orderly world system, right? That system dominated by Satan, that system that is in opposition to God. That system that functions apart from Him. In fact, in this same chapter, John 16, Jesus is going to call Satan the ruler of this world. Satan is the ruler of this orderly system in opposition to God. Holy Spirit's work of conviction provides compelling evidence, but it doesn't guarantee acceptance of the truth. Right? A person may come under conviction, but may not accept the evidence, may not receive the truth, which is ultimately necessary for a person to be saved. In other words, conviction can be refused and it can be rejected. There's a principle in the Bible that kind of illustrates this truth pretty well. Matthew chapter 18, and we know that passage pretty well. Part of our church discipline policy here. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, right? There's compelling evidence, but the person refuses to listen. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And again, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So it is possible for a person to come under conviction, illustrated by Matthew 18, and refuse that conviction, refuse the evidence, reject it. On the other hand, that's the negative side. On the positive side of this, there's hope, right? There's hope for anyone who is a part of the world today. That person may not always be a part of the world. One day that person may well repent and believe the good news. Come under conviction, accept it, and respond to it by repentance and faith. The Holy Spirit, the text says here, John 18, Jesus' words, will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. I want to take a look at those three words specifically, sin, righteousness, and judgment. That word sin is singular in the Greek text, which indicates a specific sin. That would be the sin of unbelief, right? The Holy Spirit will convict the world of the sin of unbelief. We know for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All men are totally depraved. But ultimately, it's the specific sin of rejecting Christ that sends a person to hell, that brings condemnation on a person. An unwillingness to trust in Jesus, to believe who He is and what He's done, to receive Him as personal Lord and Savior. Jesus says it right here in our text concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. This is the sin of unbelief. Second, the world is convicted of righteousness. We've talked a lot about righteousness, right, in our study on Sunday mornings, the gospel. Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel, of course, reveals that God is righteous. Righteousness is something God is. It's one of His attributes. But righteousness is also something God gives, if you remember. God gives His own righteousness to sinners. Why? Because ours isn't good enough. That's part of what the Holy Spirit reveals to us. That's part of the evidence He sets before us. Your righteousness is not good enough. You need the righteousness of God. And of course, justification. God declares the sinner righteous through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do we know that all of this work of Jesus was vindicated? Jesus says it in the text concerning righteousness. Because I go to the Father, right? His resurrection and subsequent ascension vindicates His work to give us His own righteousness. And then finally, the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning judgment. Jesus, at a certain point in His ministry, said, I am the light of the world. Pharisees did not like that. The Pharisees accused Him of bearing false witness. John 8, verse 15, Jesus rebuked them. He said, you are making judgments according to the flesh. Judgments according to the flesh. The world is incapable of making correct judgments about God. They're incapable of making correct judgments about Christ, the person of Christ, because they've been deceived by the ruler of this world. In our text here, John 16, Jesus says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. That one's a little harder to wrap your mind around what exactly Jesus means there. It can be understood in a couple of different ways. One is that the future judgment of the sinner is sure because Satan's judgment is sure. He was judged at the cross, and with him that whole entire world system in opposition to God and to Christ was judged there at the cross of Christ. So Satan's judgment is sure, and that means the future judgment of this world, and sinners, part of this world, is sure. The other idea that it might be here is that Satan's judgment at the cross makes a way for sinners to break free from his deception. Thank the Lord for that. We don't have to always walk through this world in darkness. We can be freed from that bondage. Really, you look at these three words, sin, righteousness, and judgment. Very logical order there. And let me kind of sum it up and lay it out for you. The Holy Spirit convinces the world of their spiritual condition as sinners before a righteous God, specifically their sin of unbelief. He also convinces them of their need of a righteousness, not a righteousness of their own, but a righteousness that comes through faith, faith in Jesus. And finally, the Holy Spirit convinces the world that wrong judgments about Jesus, refusal to receive Him as Savior and Lord, will result in future judgment. Sin, righteousness, judgment. That's the Holy Spirit's work of conviction. That's what He's convicting the world of. Now, how does He accomplish that conviction? There are several ways that He brings about this purpose, this work of conviction. He may convict a person through conscience. Have you ever been there? I think you have. I think we all have at some point. We're all created in the image of God, as Blaine prayed moments ago. That means many things, one of which is we have the capacity to know right from wrong. We can understand what is right and what is wrong because we're made in God's image. We have a conscience. We saw this too in Romans. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness. Conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So the Holy Spirit may convict a person through conscience, the law of God written on the heart, the ability for a person, again, to know right from wrong. The Holy Spirit may convict a person through the Word of God, the written Word of God, which we spoke in depth about last week. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof. Now, you may have already seen that word if you're reading out of the King James in John chapter 16. For reproof, that's the noun form of the word convict, John 16 and verse 8. So, all Scripture, God-breathed, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So the Word of God is a means by which the Holy Spirit brings conviction in a person's life. Another means is what I'm doing this evening, right? The preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. But we've got to be careful. No amount of eloquence, no amount of creativity on my part can bring conviction into a person's life, but only as I preach the written, spoken Word of God to you. It's the Holy Spirit who brings about conviction in a person's heart, not the preacher of the Word of God. And finally, Holy Spirit may convict a person through a godly testimony. Remember, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world." We have an influence in this world full of darkness. I hadn't read this illustration before. It was interesting. From the book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul, he shares a story from the life of Billy Graham. A well-known professional golfer was playing in a tournament. This is quite the foursome here. President Gerald Ford, Jack Nicklaus, fellow pro, and Billy Graham. How'd you like to play in that grouping on the course? The round was over. One of the other pros on the tour asked that one professional golfer that was in that foursome, he asked, "What was it like playing with the president and Billy Graham?" The guy was ticked off. The guy said with disgust, "I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat." Headed off for the practice tee. His friend followed after him, and he kind of let out his anger on a bucket of balls there at the practice tee. And his friend asked him, "Was Billy a little rough on you out there?" The man said with embarrassment, no, he didn't even mention religion, right? Salt and light in a dark world. Billy Graham had said nothing about God, Jesus, religion, but he was accused of trying to stuff religion down this man's throat. Before we move on to regeneration, real quickly want to make a connection between conviction and calling. And this is challenging. This gets us back into Romans, that tough territory we just made our way through. There are two types of calling. There's the general call and there's the effectual call. Okay? The general call is for all people to come to Him. And this is why I said I believe in unlimited atonement personally. I believe Christ died for everyone. Christ died for the whole world, not just for the elect. Whosoever will may come, right? For God so loved the world. We just talked about what the world means. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Okay, that's the general call of God, an invitation that goes out for people to believe the truth of the gospel. We said in our study in Romans that availability means accountability, right? We are accountable for what we hear, for that invitation, for that net that is cast out. Each person is accountable for his or her response to the Holy Spirit's work of conviction. The compelling evidence that we talked about sin, righteousness, and judgment. So that's the general call, but then there's the effectual call. This is more than an invitation, as we talked about in Romans. It's a summons. It's a summons that results in salvation. And it is the elect who respond to this effectual call. After sharing the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus spoke these words, Matthew 22 and verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Romans 8:30, we discussed this. "And those whom He predestined, He also called," right? He summoned to salvation. "And those whom He called, He also justified," declared righteous. "And those whom He justified, He also glorified." 1 Timothy 6:12, another example. Paul encouraging Timothy, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called." There's our word called, effectual call, "and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So apart from the Holy Spirit's conviction, laying out that compelling evidence before us, and the effectual call of God, there can be no salvation. The Holy Spirit's work is instrumental, absolutely essential in our salvation. So the Holy Spirit's work in conviction. Now let's move on to the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration. Regeneration, let me give you a simple definition of that tonight. The act of the Holy Spirit by which He imparts new spiritual life to us. Sometimes referred to as being born again, right? And we find that statement, that phrase in John chapter 3. If you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, John chapter 3. You might remember the context of these verses, this concept, regeneration, being born again. Nicodemus, right? A Pharisee, part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council among the Jews, came to Jesus by night and he said, "We know you are a teacher come from God, because no one can do these signs unless God is with him." Jesus answered Nicodemus, I'm not reading yet, we'll be in verse 5 in a second. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus got a little confused about that. Born again, what is Jesus talking about? And he asked, "How can a man be born again, or born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" Then Jesus speaks these words, John chapter 3. Let me get there with you. I'm talking too much and not turning enough. John 3 and verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." We'll stop there in verse 8. To be born of water, we need to clarify this real quickly. To be born of water isn't speaking about literal water, as in the waters of physical birth, you might think, or the waters of baptism. That's not what Jesus is talking about. When you look at the Old Testament, that water is often used figuratively in the sense of cleansing, spiritual cleansing or purification of the soul. It's used in that way, water in a figurative sense, in Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 27. Speaking to Israel, the Lord says, "I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the countries, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you." Right? Not literally, figuratively. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So to be born again of water and the Spirit speaks figuratively of spiritual birth, which cleanses a person from sin, which brings about transformation in a person's life. Ephesians chapter 2, it paints a bleak picture, doesn't it? You were dead, right? Before Christ, before being regenerated, born again, you were dead in trespasses and sins. What did you need? You needed to be made alive. You needed new spiritual life. Regeneration. Regeneration is supernatural. It's something that the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration, of this being born again, of new birth. John 1, 12 and 13 says, "But to all who did receive Him," that's Christ, "who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God," right? Born of God, born again. Now we might think of spiritual rebirth in terms or in parallel thinking in connection with physical birth. Spiritual birth in parallel with physical birth. Which of you here tonight decided to be born? Right? That wasn't your decision to make, right? It's not something you decided, that's something that happened to you, that's something that happened to me. Don't misunderstand me, physical birth is not by random chance, right? You remember God's words to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I appointed you a prophet to the nations, right? Obviously, our births are part of the sovereign plan of Almighty God, but none of us chose to be born. Again, it's something that happened to us. Like physical birth, we are entirely passive in regeneration. Don't misunderstand me. Faith is necessary. We'll get to that in a moment. But we are passive in regeneration. It is solely the work of the Holy Spirit. You can do nothing to give yourself new spiritual life. You can do nothing to transform yourself from an old way of living to a new way of living. Again, entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says it here, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's the Spirit who gives life to us. Pastor James quoted Titus 3 and verse 5. "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Again, as I said, this doesn't remove faith from the equation. Regeneration, an instantaneous event. One moment you're spiritually dead, the next moment you have spiritual life from God. It's a miracle. It's a miraculous event, act of God, act of the Holy Spirit. It happens once, and it's eternal, right? It can never be taken away from us. The Holy Spirit accomplishes His work of regeneration when a person believes the gospel as revealed in the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23 and verse 25 says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you." So, trying to put all these little pieces together, the Holy Spirit regenerates us at the moment of the effectual call. We talked about the effectual call moments ago. As the gospel comes to us, God speaks through the gospel to summon us to Himself and to give us new spiritual life. Now, there's debate among scholars. You're going to have to read on this on your own. We can't go down this rabbit trail tonight. Which comes first, regeneration or faith? Okay? There's a lot of good writing out there on this, and I encourage you to go and study to show yourself approved, right? But some say that regeneration comes before faith. It must precede it because a sinner must be given new life before he or she is able to believe, to express faith or belief. Others argue if a sinner already has new life, then what's the whole point of faith anyways? And that person's got a point as well. Really good arguments can be made for both positions. In the end, regeneration and faith happen so close together that really, in a sense, they're indistinguishable. They're simultaneous in a sense. But some people like to split hairs and try to figure out which one came first. I'll let you do the same on your own time. All intents and purposes, they happen together. But as one scholar clarified, I told you I'd come back to this, we can't remove faith from the equation. One scholar said this, "Faith is not the cause, but the channel through which we receive God's gift of eternal life. Man can never boast even about his faith." That's a good point. Man can never boast, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, even about his faith, yet faith is the necessary and only channel of salvation. I think that's well stated. Look with me at our text again. I'll wrap it up with these concluding thoughts here. At verse 8, John 3 and verse 8. Interesting statement from Jesus here. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Interesting. Jesus likens the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration to the blowing of the wind. What does Jesus mean? What is he getting at? Of course, wind can't be controlled. The Spirit of God cannot be controlled. But he's getting also at the fact that wind can't be understood. We can see its effects, but it can't be understood. Regeneration, it's a bit of a mystery to us. It's this unseen work of God that happens inside of a person where they're this impartation of new spiritual life. I think that's demonstrated if we were to go around and have everyone share their testimony tonight, there would be a variety of testimonies shared, a variety of salvation experiences that we would hear about. We don't always know exactly when regeneration happens. And you might say, wait, hold on a minute, Pastor, we ought to know about that. But think about it. This is generally true in homes where children grow up under the teaching of the gospel from a very young age. So They're growing through the years in their understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there may not be a radical change in behavior for that individual. Maybe that's your testimony tonight. Grew up under the teaching of God's Word, under the influence of the gospel, and there wasn't a radical change. You can't point back to this moment where your life totally turned in a different direction. However, there still was an instantaneous spiritual change, unseen change that happened. It may just be difficult to identify when exactly that happened. Other times the change is radical, right? This is typically when someone believes the gospel, is born again later in life. A radical change, an instantaneous change immediately evident in someone's life. There's this heartfelt turning away from sin and to Jesus. And then that person gains assurance of the forgiveness of sins and they begin to get into the Word. They begin to pray. They begin to serve. They begin to share their faith with other people. And there's this radical change of direction in a person's life. So, again, it's a bit of a mystery regeneration in how the Spirit of God works in individual lives. Regardless of the testimony, though, I will say this. A person will bear the fruit of regeneration. Okay? When the Spirit of God imparts new spiritual life, when a person is born again, you can't hide that type of change. Over time, that change will become very evident in a person's life. Why? Because the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. We can go down that list of the spiritual fruit. If you look at the book of 1 John, you see that theme repeated almost by chapter throughout the book of 1 John. And I'm going to read through several texts for you. The fruit of regeneration in a person's life. 1 John 2:29 says, "You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him, born of God, born again." So born again people practice righteousness. 1 John 3:9 says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." Okay? Habitual sin is not part of a person's life who has been regenerate. Doesn't mean sinless perfection. Just doesn't mean a person goes on continuing to sin in an apathetic manner. Likewise, 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has" what? "Been born of God," right? Has been born again. Love, evidence that a person has been born again. Of course, love, fruit of the Spirit. 1 John 5:4, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." 1 John 5:18, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning," get this, "and the evil one does not touch him." I like that one. The person who receives new spiritual life from the Spirit will bear fruit. And you can go through 1 John. From no longer indulging in sin, to loving others, to persevering through trials, to protection from the evil one. "Greater is He," the Holy Spirit, "who's in you, than he who is in the world," that is Satan. Jesus said this too. This is important. "By your fruits you will know them." Jesus really said that in the negative sense. By their fruits you will know them. It isn't activity for God that proves a person has been born again. Remember Matthew 7? Jesus' words at the judgment. He says this, "Many will say, Lord, Lord." Basically, look at everything we did. Look at all the prophesying. Look at the casting out of demons and the miracles. What does Jesus say? He says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." What does this mean? It means, again, activities are not proof necessarily that a person has been born again. Church activity can be produced in the flesh and sometimes empowered even by the evil one. And we see that among false prophets today and all the rest. Fruit of regeneration is what? character, right? A changed life over time, consistently demonstrated in someone's life. That character, that fruit of the Spirit of God that shows we have new birth. So in wrapping things up, to apply these doctrines, just want to ask you two questions. Is there evidence of regeneration in your life? If the answer to that question is no, then you must be born again. Those are the words of Jesus. You must be born again. How is a person born again? By accepting the evidence set before them. I'm a sinner. I'm in need of a Savior. Jesus is the Savior. I turn to Him for my eternal salvation. The second question for believers tonight. Are there areas of your life where the fruit of regeneration isn't clearly seen? Okay? If there are areas of your life that aren't what they should be, then I encourage you, surrender those areas afresh. Give the Spirit of God control over those areas of your life so that there is clear proof that you've been born again, that you've been regenerated. I'll close with that benediction again, Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Father, thank you. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Thank you for that life that's imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. God, thank you. For some reason unknown to us, we're so undeserving. God, you intervened in our life. You set the evidence before us. Holy Spirit, you convicted us. And we agreed because you helped us too. And we were saved. Thank you. Thank you for giving us new spiritual life. God, help us to go out from here abounding in hope and evidencing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Help us to be salt and light. Thank you for your word again. Thank you for this study on the Holy Spirit. God, we'd be lost without Him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I thank you all for being here tonight. God bless you. Be careful going home.